It was January 13, 2012, when the Italian cruise ship Costa Concordia struck an underwater obstruction just off the coast of Tuscany. As it turns out, the ship was actually 4 miles off course. And with modern technology, you're going to ask, how does that happen? You know, I got GPS, I know where to go. Well, these ships, when they're before they even leave, they actually have the coordinates programmed into the system. So they don't even have to deal with the navigation while they're out in the waters. But in this case, someone manually overrode those systems. And in this case, it was by the order of the captain. And when you do this, alarms start to go off because the system knows, hey, the course we set is safe travel. And the course that you're set now is not something that we are authorizing as a safe travel. So then somebody has to manually override the alarm bell system. And somebody did. The consequences for them going off course was that it capsized and sank. And sadly, 32 people died because somebody chose to go off course. Since then, people have been prosecuted, and they're continuing prosecuting the captain and several other people who went along with this. But for the Christian, there's a parallel for our lives here. You see, as Christians, we have a course that's set out for us, that God sets out in His Scriptures for us. He has plans for our lives, He has a purpose for our lives, and we find that in the Scriptures. And when we decide to go off course, we can find ourselves being alerted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come to us. He's going to challenge us. He's going to say, hey, you're misstepping. But just like the captain of the Concordia had the option to repent or not, so do we. We have the option at that point in time. The choice is ours. The title of our study this morning is Correcting Our Course, and we're going to be in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. So go ahead and open your Bibles there. And in our study today, we're going to have 3 points that we're going to look at. And the first we'll see is that Christ commends His church. He's a loving encourager, and so when He comes to us, He's going to graciously let us know what we're doing right. Not everything we're doing is wrong. Sometimes we're doing a lot right, and that can fool us a little bit. We get into thinking that, hey, we're on top of our spiritual game. But when He comes, He will commend us. You're doing this right, you're doing that right. The second thing we're going to see is that Christ corrects His church, and that's where He brings in the rebuke. That's when He tells us, hey, not everything you're doing is correct. And He's gracious in doing this for us with the hopes that we actually correct our course. And finally this morning, we're going to see that Christ gives consequences to His church if we fail to change our course. Well, this is our outline. Let's read our text there, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Now, before we get into our study, we have to deal with some of the imagery we find here in the book of Revelation. So, specifically, we got to find out, you know, who is this angel? We also have to understand who is this person holding the 7 stars in the midst of the golden lampstands. And then we need to understand what those golden lampstands represent. So turn over to chapter 1 because we'll find some of the answers there. And while we turn there, I do want to address the issue of the angel of the church of Ephesus that this letter is being addressed to. To understand what's going on here, we have to understand that the English word for angel translates into messenger. And so all throughout scriptures we see different angelic beings playing the role of messengers. For example, Gabriel the angel sends a message to Mary and prophesies that she'll have a miracle birth of the baby Jesus. And so we see him there and many, many more throughout scriptures being used as messengers. And so that's why angels are actually called, that word is used for angels. It's their messengers throughout the scriptures. So it's possible that the angel of the church of Ephesus is speaking about an angelic being that is somehow connected to the church of Ephesus. When I think about that, it's maybe like a guardian angel or something. However, some commentators point out that because the word angel is actually just translates to messenger, This could be used for the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Pastors study the Word of God, and they teach the Word of God, and they deliver the messages of God to the people of God. Whether it's speaking of an angelic being or it's speaking of the pastor of Ephesus, it's almost irrelevant because really they're just playing the role of messenger. They're just there to deliver the message that is being sent to them. This wasn't a message strictly for just the pastor or some angel. This was a message that they were supposed to deliver to the entire church. And so the angel in this passage, we can just assume that it's a messenger. But in chapter 1, we're going to find out the answers to the rest of the imagery that we need to understand for today. It's going to help to understand that John, one of the 12 disciples, is the author of this book. It says so there in chapter or verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angels to his servant John." And so this is John writing from the island of Patmos, where he was exiled. Also in this chapter, John describes the person who is holding the seven stars in his right hand in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And you can read the whole chapter for homework. It's a very interesting description of Christ. But there in verse 8 it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And we all know that those are titles of God the Almighty. But more specifically, this person is actually the resurrected Christ. Drop down to verse 18, because in verse 18 it says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and I have the keys of Hades and of death." And so clearly this is speaking of the resurrected Christ. So the one in the midst is the resurrected Christ. The angel is the messenger. But in verse 20, Jesus actually does us a favor and lets us know what the golden lampstands represent. And I love that when the Bible, whenever they speak in imagery and stuff, and you're like, what is that? But then you keep reading in context, and a lot of times it actually explains what it is. Verse 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And so the mystery is solved right there. The lampstands are the churches. And in particular for our study, we're looking at the church of Ephesus. So go ahead and turn back to chapter 2 where we jump into our first point. Christ commends the church. Before he corrects the church of Ephesus, he points out and acknowledges some of the good works that they're doing. We see him commend them on three different areas. He commends them for their performance, he commends them for their patience, and he commends them for their purity. Let's look at performance first. There in verse 2, he says, "I know your works," and then it also says, "your labor." And in verse 3, it says, "They have labored for my namesake." The word work in verse 2, it speaks of the things you do, your deeds, good deeds, bad deeds. It can also mean something you produce. But the word labor in the same verse, it's slightly different Greek word. It speaks of doing intense work with trouble and toil. And the word labored, found in verse 3, it's still a different Greek word. And that one means growing tired and exhausted, even weary through work. These guys were working hard for the Lord. They were serving the Lord. And it's an awesome testimony to be such a workhorse for the Lord. We're not told what exactly they were doing for the Lord. Maybe they were visiting orphans, helping the poor, sharing their faith. We're not told. But these guys are being commended by the Lord for their performance and their hard work. And this actually makes a lot of sense when you look in the scriptures about the church of Ephesus, because they had a real clear understanding of the role that good works play in the life of a believer. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, because there, in his letter to the church of Ephesus, Paul tells us clearly that we can't do enough good works to get to heaven. You can never earn your way to heaven. You can never do enough good works to get there. But as believers, God has good works that he's predestined us for us to do. In other words, as believers, God has works that he's already laid out for each individual here to perform. And it's really up to us if we're going to do them or not. If we're listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit and the plan that he has for our lives, we're going to walk in his will and we're going to accomplish his works. If we're not, then we're going to forsake the works that he's actually planned for your lives. It's the idea of living your life for purpose for what Christ has for you to do. There in verse 8, Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one could boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here we see that God has a plan for our lives, including doing good works. And the cool thing is, they're already pre-scheduled for us. He's already got the works for Jeremy to walk through, the works for you to walk through. He knows you better than you know you, and he knows what works you should be doing. And we're not saved by these works, but once we're saved, we need to start walking in these good works. And it seems that the church in Ephesus, they understood to some degree they needed to be working for the Lord, toiling for the Lord, even sometimes to the point of exhaustion. As we look back in Revelation chapter 2, we see that they're doing a lot of good works. Now, we're going to find out in our second point that they weren't doing all the good works they should have been doing. But before we get there, let's concentrate on him commending them. It should be an encouragement for us. Maybe the Lord has some good works for you to walk through. Maybe he's been telling you to witness to that coworker or share with that family member. Maybe he's telling you to step up and serve in a ministry. Or maybe he's just asking you to go connect with somebody in your church family or, you know, friends and minister to them. Whatever it is the Lord has planned for you, you need to be walking through it. So that in the end of our race, he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Whatever it is, we need to be walking in the good works that the Lord has for us. And sometimes I hear people say that, you know, they stop because it got too hard. Sometimes they think, oh, well, the Lord wasn't in it because it was difficult and I was just forcing it. Well, that's not the case for here. We see that there's going to be toil. There's going to be hard work, even working to the point of exhaustion. Sometimes when you do ministry, like these guys down that are coming back from Mexico, they might be tired when they get here. They should be, you know. I know Bungie, when he goes on a mission trip, you don't sleep much. You go. and Bungie even considered this, and it is, an international mission trip, so let's make the most of it. These guys are working. They're toiling. And we will too, and we should be, even to the point of exhaustion. Don't be fooled by some people out there that want to sell you on the easy life of a believer. Sometimes we need to labor like these Ephesians were. This is what they were doing, and Jesus commends them on it. And because it's not always easy, they had to practice patience. And we see that Jesus points to their patience there in verse 2, and then again in verse 3. This word patient, it speaks about a steadfastness in the face of opposition. And it speaks of having an endurance. We live in a world that is anti-Jesus, and it's anti the way that we want to live. So of course we're going to have to practice endurance and patience. We have to practice it in the workplace, in our home life. In this life in general, we have to endure. Even in our churches, we have to be patient with one another and as we endure these hardships of life together. In verse 3, Jesus says that the Ephesians, they persevered patiently. It says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. In their work and their labor, though it was hard, and they've worked to the point where they were physically exhausted, they didn't become exhausted with their patience. When it comes to endurance and patience, that's how we need to be. Sometimes we will be tired. But we can't, if we draw on the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't necessarily need to be tired in our endurance. Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, and he encourages them in Galatians 6:9, he says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. The Ephesians, they were accomplishing this. They were enduring together. They worked themselves to the point of weariness, but they didn't grow weary in their patience. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40, because there we're going to see that in order for a believer to continue to endure beyond our own natural ability, we're going to need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. We can make sure that as we toil and as we work hard, we don't grow weary with our endurance if we're able to draw on that power from God. And the good thing is, it's an infinite source. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says this, have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, He does not faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We can continue to endure and be patient in this life, in all our toil and all our work for the Lord, if we get the strength from the Spirit. And the Ephesians were commended for their performance. They were commended for their patience and their endurance. But they were also commended for their purity. Specifically, we're talking about moral and doctrinal purity. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2. There it says, I know your works, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. We see here the church of Ephesus, they didn't put up with sin in their church. They weren't like the church in Corinth that allowed church to go unchecked, or excuse me, sin to go unchecked in their church. They didn't allow people to continually, willfully lead lives contrary to Scripture and still come around and act like they weren't living in sin. I do want to point out that there is a difference struggling with sin and embracing your sin. Every Christian is going to struggle from time to time with sin. We'll stumble, we'll fall, and we'll get back up, and the Lord has provided forgiveness and salvation for all our sins. But there's a difference of embracing your sin and living in that lifestyle and struggling with it. The Ephesians, they would not bear with those who were embracing it. They would not bear with those who were evil. And so what they did is they probably corrected them. And if people didn't want to be corrected, they would probably move on. This is a healthy way to keep your church healthy, right? This is a little leaven leavens the lump. And so they did it for their own personal benefit, whoever was struggling with sin, but they did it for the whole the betterment of the group. So morally, they strive for purity. This also means that in their own personal lives, just like you and me, we need to deal with sin drastically. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 says, and this is Jesus talking, he's saying, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That's very, very hardcore. That's Jesus talking. And the reason is he wants purity in our lives. Paul also encourages us in Hebrews 12, verse 1, he says, lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. The Ephesians were living like this. And we should follow in the footsteps that they show us in these good works. Doctrinally, they were also pure. The Ephesians were practicing the same thing that the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17, where Luke tells us that Paul said these Jews, when Paul went to preach to them, this is what he found, that these Jews were more noble than those of Thessalonica. They received the word that Paul was teaching them with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The Bereans had a method to make sure that what they were being taught was actually doctrinally pure. And the Ephesians, they practiced this as well. They took what the false apostles were teaching, and they checked it against Scriptures, and if they were found to be false, they didn't put up with them. They called them liars. We should strive as well to maintain a doctrinal purity. Taking what people say and testing it against the Scriptures. All too often, Christians are willing to accept anybody and any teacher that calls themselves a Christian. And, we're desperate for having Christian celebrities or something. You know, anybody on TV that calls themselves a Christian, we automatically, they're one of us. They could be teaching doctrine that is full-on heresy that sends somebody to hell, but they call themselves Christians. And we got to be like the Bereans. We got to be like the Ephesians. We got to take what their statement of faith is, test it to the Scriptures, and see if this is really a brother in Christ or if this is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And we have a standard as well. It's the Bible. It's the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's given us a standard for us to maintain doctrinal purity. And the reason is he wants us to be safe. It's the Word of God, and as Christians, that needs to be our go-to. And so Christ commends the church on their performance, doing the good works that we should be doing, that He's actually laid out for each one of us to do. He commends them on their patience, enduring the trials and the hard work. And then He commends them on their purity, morally and doctrinally speaking. And so at this point in the letter or the message that the Ephesians are receiving, they're probably feeling really good. You know, this is a good report. But in verse 4 and 5, we're going to see that the correction is coming. Christ corrects His church for those things that they're getting wrong. Let's read verse 4. It says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." For all that the Ephesians were doing right, they were still getting something wrong. And unfortunately for them, it was the number one thing. It was the main thing that they were getting wrong. They left their first love. The word "first" can mean the first in time, as in the love they had at the beginning of their relationship with Christ. When they first got saved, there was that love they had for Him. Or that word "first" can mean first in ranking, as in a priority. The number one love in their life. And the Bible's clear on that, that our number one love in life needs to be God. Mark 12:30 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. This is it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So whether we're talking about the first love in time or the first love in priority, we're talking about they lost their love for Christ. They left it. They were doing the right things, but their heart wasn't in the right place anymore. And that word "left," it means abandon, disregard, to send away, or to allow something to expire. And this is the sin of the Ephesians. It wasn't that Christ left them. Even in this rebuke, He's coming because He's gracious and loving and telling them, hey, turn around. But they, in their works and in their busyness, they disregarded, abandoned, and they allowed their love for Him to expire. We're not told what took its place, what took the place of Christ in their heart. We're not told what they put first. And in some ways, it doesn't matter because it can be anything. Anything can be a false idol. For us, it could be a number of things. It could be our family, our spouse, our children. But the verse we just read is very clear. They can't be number one. God is number one. And then the second commandment is others. Chuck Smith used to say, "Love God and love His people." And in that order. And the reason is, he used to tell the pastors this, the reason is because if you love people first, you're going to start making decisions based off of people instead of God. And then you're going to screw everything up. When our love for Christ is our priority, then our relationships are going to have their proper place. And they're going to take care of themselves. And that's how we actually are able to fulfill the second commandment of loving others. You see, we can do all the good works of a good father. You can do all the good works of a good mother. And then at the end of it all, you've set your kids up for failure if Christ is not your priority. We must live by examples and teach them that our careers, our jobs, our hobbies, and even in the case of the Ephesians, their ministries need to take a back seat to their love for Christ. Nothing is allowed to take God's place in our heart. And if we keep our love for Christ in its proper place, then all these other relationships will get the proper love that they need because we're going to be drawing on our love for Christ to fuel that. This is the one thing that Christ had against the church in Ephesus, but it was the most important thing. And in order to correct their course, Christ gives them three things to do. He tells them, remember, repent, and redo. He wants them to remember from where they have fallen from. They need to think back what it was like when they first got saved and how they loved Christ back then. when you first got saved, you didn't know anything about the Bible. You know, all you knew is that you were a sinner. There's a God. He loves you and paid for your sins. And that's all you needed to know at that time. You were in love with it. You loved him because he first loved you. When you're a new creation in Christ, life all of a sudden makes sense. Healing starts to happen from the way you've been living all your life. You used to share your faith, not because it was scheduled or you had to, but because you wanted to tell somebody about this amazing God that loves you. You prayed because it was awesome that you could talk to the creator of the universe, the God who made all of time, space, and matter. And you were amazed that he would talk back, minister to you back. Jesus is saying, remember why you fell in love with me. Remember. And then compare that to where you are today. I think everybody, this when I read this devotionally, this is what the Lord spanked me with, was think back and then think about you today. Where are you? If you're here today and you used to be on fire for the Lord, you used to have that kind of relationship with him, and it's kind of faded. Now you're just like a flickering flame. Make the course adjustments. I know, and I believe in my for other people, I know for myself, that we're prone to wander. We're prone to be religious. I was telling somebody earlier, I work at a church. I don't have to think if I'm going to church today, if I'm going to this outreach or that thing. I go. But guess what? That sets me up to be religious. And I need to check my heart. Am I doing the good works because I'm doing good works? Or am I doing them because I love the Lord? We all can be religious in a heartbeat. And so we got to make sure that we check ourselves. Put our heart in check. The Ephesians, they were doing the works, but they were lacking the love for the Lord. And so if you're here today and you find yourself in that situation, make the adjustments. Now, I do want to say that just because, you're not going to have all the feelings that you had when you were a born-again believer. Some of them you shouldn't have, right? When you're first born again, everything is brand new with the Lord. Again, you prayed and you got to answer prayer. And that's exciting when you first become saved. If you're 5 years into your Christian walk, you know the Lord answers your prayers. Or at least you should. This shouldn't be like a, wow, I can't believe he answered my prayer thing. No, the Lord answers prayers. In fact, you know he does so much that you bring more and more stuff to him. And so the newness factor of the relationship, it's going to be faded. But there should still be an excitement. There should be a depth of love for the Lord. There should be a depth of maturity in that relationship with the Lord. I liken it to whenever you start dating, you know. When you date somebody, when I first met Renee, you know, everything's brand new. You find out what she likes and what she doesn't like, and you know, and you just want to spend time all the time together. And really, when you're dating, you're just living in the fantasy. It's like everything's one long date. Nobody has to clean after nobody. Nobody's, you know, you ain't paying bills together and stuff like that. It's all just this fairy tale, right? But there's a newness there that's exciting, and it should happen. It should happen at the beginning of the relationship. But here we are, 7 years into our marriage. I still get excited to hang out with my wife. I still get excited to see her and talk with her. I'm not surprised by things. I'm not going, wait, you like what? I can't believe that. That is cool. I like that too. No, I know my wife, right? But there's still a love there. There's still an excitement, and it's a depth. And so, though there might not be the newness of feelings, there's going to be still a love and an excitement that should be there. So going back to remembering what your love was like isn't to necessarily recreate it. Because like I said, there's going to be some newness that's not going to be there. It's to remember it so you can recalibrate your heart. And that's where the repentance comes in. The word repent, I've never really heard it used outside of the church. I've always heard it in the church. But it just means to change your mind. And so the example I give people when you see the word repent in the Bible, it just means change your mind. The example I give is that when Renee and I are going out to eat and we're going to go get Chinese food, we're driving to a Chinese restaurant. Halfway there, we decide to change our mind and we want Italian. We're going to then change our course of action. We're no longer driving to the Chinese restaurant. We're going to go to the Italian restaurant. So I have to redirect the car, and we go to where we're going. Repentance means to change your mind, and then you follow suit, right? For the Ephesians, they needed to change their mind about those things that took the place of Christ in their life. Whatever it was that they loved more than Christ, they needed to change their mind about. They need to rethink it and revalue it and look at the value of Christ and make Him the priority. And then after that, they needed to redo. They needed to go do the works that they did in the beginning. And just like we weren't told the good works that they did, that He did commend them for, we're also not told what those works that they were supposed to redo were. We're not told exactly what they were. But we do know they were derived from the first love. And that means going back to the beginning and back to the basics of your loving relationship with Christ. Getting back to spending time with Him in devotion and prayer. Because the basics, they never go away. They never get replaced. You don't grow to a spiritual level that you don't do personal devotions anymore. You don't spend time reading the Word anymore. You don't grow out of that stuff. You never outgrow spending time in prayer and listening to the Lord. You don't outgrow fellowship with other believers and serving. These are the basics of a relationship with Christ. And so you can't outgrow them. They had to get back to the basics. And the Lord said, go and do those works that you did when you first got saved. Now, when I consider why people don't do those basic things, when I consider, like, when I find myself straying, what is it? And an example comes to mind of a friend I was talking to. He was struggling with his devotions. This was years ago. It's not any of you guys. You don't have to worry. He was struggling with his devotions. And in the conversation, I realized this guy does not believe that if he sat there tomorrow morning and opened his Bible, that the Lord was going to speak to him. He did not believe that every morning you crack that Bible open, the Lord is wanting to speak to you and minister to you. He didn't have that faith no more. He understood. He was a believer. He understood that, yeah, the Lord speaks to you through the Scriptures sometimes, and sometimes He doesn't. He just kind of lacked the faith. And that faith makes a world of a difference. John 6:28 says, there were some people talking to Jesus, said to Him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him who He sent. Faith in Christ is what starts your relationship with Christ. You trust Him, you believe Him, and it starts your relationship with Him. But it's also faith that is going to continue and grow your relationship with Him. Believing that He's going to be there in the morning when you open up your Bible, believing that He's going to speak to you, believing that He hears your prayers. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we must go back to the basics, but we need to do it with faith. Faith that this relationship is going to continue. Faith that our Lord is going to be there. He's going to meet us in our devotions. He's going to meet us in our prayers. He's going to meet us when we gather at church. His Spirit's going to be here ministering. We have to have the faith that it's going to happen if we're going to receive what the Lord would have for us. And so Christ, He commends the church. He corrects His church by telling them to remember and to repent and redo their first works. But now let's see how Christ gives consequences to the church. Look back at verse 5. It says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Here we see that there's consequences if you do not correct your course. Specifically to the church of Ephesus, it meant that Christ was going to remove the church from its place. Remember, the lampstand represented the church. That word place there in verse 5, it can mean an actual location, as if Christ was going to disband that church and it wouldn't be there anymore, it was removed from its place. It can also metaphorically mean your position, as in your place and position of influence. And so it could mean that he was going to remove their influence in Ephesus as a Christian church. If it meant that he was simply going to disband the church of Ephesus, I don't think that meant that Christ was going to stop ministering in Ephesus. It just meant that that church wasn't going to be a part of it. The people of that church, they weren't going to be a part of the work that the Lord was doing. More than likely, he would have replaced that church. And the reason I believe this is 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal for him." The Lord's looking for people whose heart is loyal to him. And when he finds them, he's going to strengthen them for his glory and for his purpose. It's the very thing that the Ephesians had lost, a loyal heart to God, is the very thing he's looking for. The Ephesians left it. But as long as the Lord found one person in Ephesus whose heart was towards them, he would have started another church there and ministered. God would have still been moving, but this church would have missed out. Now, if God was going to let this church remain physically in its place, but metaphorically remove its effectiveness, it would have remained a church, but a church in name only. It wouldn't have been a church for Christ. It wouldn't have been doing his work anymore. It would have just been a church in name only. There's a lot of those around today. Socially thriving churches doing social good works, but they care less about what Christ wants. There's churches meeting today, same time we're meeting, that are doing lots of good works, but they disregard the scriptures. It's a non-essential for the it's second hand to what the work that they're doing. This is what the church in Ephesus, the road that it was heading down. It was going to find itself. It wasn't there yet, but it was going to find itself more concerned about the good works and less concerned about what Christ would have for them to do and be. But Christ was gracious to them, because he's such a loving and gracious God that he would send this message to them to correct their course. His grace is seen in the fact that he gives us opportunities to repent. It's been said that God is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and so on and so forth. And I'm personally grateful for it. I also cling to the verses that says his mercies are new every morning. But turn to Galatians chapter 6, because though God is a God of many chances, and though his mercy is new every morning, we're going to face consequences if we don't change our course of action when we're wandering away from him. And when we do, we're not going to have anybody to blame. We can't say, "God, why?" He gives us those second chances and third chances. But at some point in time, the most gracious thing to do is to give us the spanking we need. Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." If we continue to sow bad seeds into our life, we can't be upset when we reap the bad fruit harvest. It's a spiritual law. We reap what we sow. This is bad news for those of us who refuse to correct our course when the Holy Spirit convicts us. But those of us who are interested in changing our course when the Holy Spirit convicts us, this is great news. Because the minute we want to, the second we want to, we can start sowing seeds of the Spirit. Also, good news is that there's abundance of forgiveness for us. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. There we're going to see a verse that has comforted me time and time again. And it is another spiritual law, and actually complements the law of sowing and reaping. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Holy Spirit comes and He says, you have sin. But if we say we don't, then we're going down that course that's going to lead to consequences. But if we receive that conviction from the Holy Spirit and we confess, and that word confess means agree with, if we agree with God that, yeah, His way is right and I did wrong, not only is He justified to forgive us, but He's also faithful to forgive us. And that's a beautiful thing. Some of us we're actually stuck in our consequences. We're actually reaping what we've sown. You might be here today and you're dealing with the consequences. And God doesn't necessarily promise to keep us from the consequences of the seeds we've sown, but He has promised to forgive us. If a Christian commits a crime, though he might ask for forgiveness and be forgiven, he might still have to face the consequences. But if you're not there yet, if you haven't reaped the consequences, now's the time to repent. Now is the time to turn around. Christ is gracious to us. He comes to us to give us an opportunity to repent. But the choice is for us. Just like that captain of the ship had the chance to correct his course, God's going to give you warnings. Consequences are coming. Because He wants us on the right course. But the choice is ours. When Christ comes to us, He might commend us for the works we're doing. And we should be doing good works. As Christians, we need to be walking through the works that He's laid out before us. But we need to be doing them with the right heart. We need to be doing them with the heart for the Lord. That way, at the end of it, He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And if there's something in us, and there's something that the Lord has against all of us, you know, He has something against us, something that He's putting His finger on in your life saying, change this, you know. When there's new believers and they come into the church and, you know, sometimes the church wants to say, hey, that guy needs to clean this up, I don't like that. A lot of times you have to say, chill out, let the Lord do His work, right? I think Bungie uses the example of somebody who, yeah, they might be smoking some cigarettes out back, or maybe their language is a little foul, but hey, they're not doing heroin today. You know? The Lord's working on them. And let the Holy Spirit do it. But when He comes to us and He has something in us, we do need to follow suit. We need to correct our course. We need to let the Holy Spirit tell us that, yeah, Jeremy, I don't like this in your life. I remember when I was a new believer, plugged in at Calvary Austin, you know, the Lord dealt with a lot of stuff right away. And there's some stuff He took away right away, and there was some stuff that I was growing through. And then like about a year into my walk, I did not know how arrogant and prideful I was. And He showed me. And I was like, whoa. It was just a blind spot to me altogether. But you know what? The Lord was working on other things. And at the right time, He came and He said, I have this against you. The Lord has something against you today that He's speaking to you about. Deal with it. Find out what He wants you to do with it. Return to your first love about it and see what He has, how He wants to heal it, how He wants to fix it. And do it before we find ourselves facing the consequences of our actions. The Lord wants us to escape that. That's why He gives us the opportunity and opportunity and opportunity to repent. But if we continue down that wrong course, we're going to have to face the consequences, and it's going to be the most loving thing for Him to do for us. Let's pray.